morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, his two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 22nd, we are studying Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 through chapter 64, verse 12. In today's text, the people of God call upon him to look on them, to remember them, and to come down among them with his might and with his mercy. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Joel Hawk. Pastor Hawk serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan. Pastor Hawk, welcome back to Sharp Iron.
Good to be with you again, Pastor Apple, and share God's Word.
So we get started today. Give us some context. What should we know about the prophet Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to this section?
So leading up to this section, going back to at least chapter 60, he's had some glorious visions of the decisive action of God, both in vengeance on his enemies, which is always at the same time to redeem his people. And that kind of comes a little closer here in chapter 63, the first six verses. You know, this is all to lead to a recollection of the steadfast love of Yahweh and praising him for his redemption and salvation for his people. But then a little bit closer to our section, he does remember their rebellion against him and him, you know, even turning to be their enemy. He describes in 63 verse 10 that the people rebelled and God himself turned to be their enemy and fought against them. And so the questions begin with that. Okay, where is the God who led his people and made a glorious name for himself in and through his work for them and among them? He seems not near, or again, worse, even he seems against them in this time. And so that's where some of the questions that we'll meet in 63:15 through 64:12 stem from, is this seeming turn of God in history, you know, from the mighty acts of the Exodus and things like that, to now seeming to be against his people, but certainly not near them as they would like.
Most of the text that we've been reading from Isaiah in this section, going even all the way back to chapter 40, which is where we started, have primarily been the Lord speaking to his people. Occasionally you get the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord, and sometimes the prophet speaking to the Lord. In this section, it seems we have more of, certainly the prophet leads it, but it seems the people are speaking to the Lord. Talk a little bit about what kind of literature we're reading in this section.
Yeah, so certainly Isaiah speaking and speaking on behalf of at least the remnant of the faithful there in Israel. And this section largely seems to be lament. Lament as, you know, the kind of type of literature we might have with, you know, when we ask, you know, when spiritual problems, you know, have led or will lead to physical disaster and things around that. You know, where is God in all of that? Dr. Lessing, you know, writes, lament expresses people's fury over the deep fissures of life. It seems to assign, you know, even blame to God when things are going wrong. And the primary complaint in lament is a seeming divine absence. And we kind of meet this question here. Where are you, God? Where is God, right? Injustice and all sorts of things are going on. We praise you, God, as the one who has all power and authority. And yet, you know, here you seem to do nothing about it. So the question, where are you, God, is a central one of lament.
So talk about the role of lament in the life of the Christians in the scripture and Christians today, because I think sometimes when we read these texts, they make us a bit uncomfortable. Like, what do you mean God's absent? He's not absent. How could you say that?
Yeah, well, lament comes from certainly an honest assessment and just kind of an honesty about, right, life's desperate moments, the pain, the struggles, the suffering that we endure in this life. It's crying out to God, and it's also holding on to God at the same time. Lament is lament, but it is honest about the problems in life, the pain in life, the loss we've experienced in life, but doesn't drive us to but drives me to cling to and cry out to the God of the promises, even kind of holding him to those promises. You know, maybe we even say holding God's feet to the fire, so to speak, based on his word, based on his promises. I'm saying, God, you've promised to do this, you promised to be present with me, you promised to be my help and defense, and I'm just not feeling that right now. You know, here's life seeming to be against me, And it's lament is a turn towards God in the midst of it, in the midst of the struggles of life.
Yeah, I think that's right. That sometimes, again, it makes us uncomfortable. But I think if we don't lament, if we don't honestly acknowledge to God, this is the way things are going right now, then we're much more likely to try to fix things ourselves or to look for some solution outside of him. It's rather when we're honest about, hey, Lord, you don't seem to be keeping your promises right now. What's going on? When we honestly acknowledge that to him, that he leads us into his word so that we can hear his promises anew and actually land in a firmer place. Whereas if we pretended, oh no, it's okay, nothing's wrong, if we just pretend that, we're maybe we eventually get to a firm faith, but I don't know that we're as likely to land there as firmly as we would if we didn't go through the lament.
Yeah, and I think pastorally too, it helps us in dealing with other people to allow them and help them recognize, you know, it's okay to recognize this, you know, life stinks right now. Yeah. we can acknowledge that being a Christian does not mean saying, oh, it's okay, or it's not so bad, or, you know, comparing and other people have it worse. No, you know, my pain and my situation is rough, it's tough, it's not good. But right at the same time, we want to always help them turn to the one who is good, the one who does have, you know, a presence with them and who does have the, you know, the answer we can give in Christ on the cross, even if it's not going to immediately fix things. And it helps us, you know, deal with the reality of the situation, but ultimately not let the question be about, you know, me. And you know, the question of lament isn't, what about me? The question of lament is, well, what about your promises, God? I'm coming to you, God, and I'm, you know, laying myself, you know, flat at your feet and just looking for you to answer me.
Yeah, it's a helpful thing for us as pastors to put before people, for Christian friends to be with other Christians in the midst of their suffering with these promises of God and with these prayers that God gives to his people, that someone's able to see their very difficult time in life and look to the scriptures and find, oh, the people of Israel in Isaiah's day had the same issues and prayed the same thing that I'm praying. I'm not alone, not alone in the sense I'm with the people of God, but I'm not alone because the Lord is with me. That's where laments so often take us. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text. Again, we are starting in Isaiah 63, verse 15 this morning. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? There's the text for today, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 through chapter 64, verse 12. So the prayer at the beginning of our text today, Pastor Hawk, is look down from heaven, see. Take us into the opening words of these prayers.
It reflects, you know, what God himself did for the people of Israel in their slavery. He came to Moses and said, I have seen the affliction of my people. And so in the midst of a time when both already the people are beginning to feel this, especially the faithful remnant, you know, kind of looking forward to the ultimate destruction. But also Isaiah prophesying a time when, you know, God will not be working to save his people because of their faithlessness. At least he and the faithful still call out, Lord, look down from heaven, look and see, you know, come and be with us. You know, do not hide yourself from us. They call upon God to show his zeal and his might, you know, calling on God to work as a divine warrior for his people against their enemies. So, and there's even a frustration, right? God, you don't seem to be working like you did in the days of old. You're not using your zeal and your might as you did in the past to save us and rescue us. You know, the theologians use the category or the idea of Deus absconditus, or the hidden God, to say that they're still trusting in God. They recognize he's there, but his will and his plans and his purposes for them have become hidden. And so that leaves them in this place of, you know, wondering about the stirring of his inner parts, his compassion, right? His deep care and concern for his people. It seems far from them right now. And so when we ask God to see, we're not only asking him to kind of glance and notice, but, you know, the call to God to see is always a call to God to act, to come and work for his people. And we see that in this verse, you know, look down from heaven and see where are your zeal and your might, where are the things you are going to work for us today, God?
Yeah, they call him to look down and see them from heaven, from his holy and beautiful habitation. Well, and I guess this is likely being written to exiles, more than likely. You've mentioned the remnant, so the temple's not among them. Talk a little bit about this holy and beautiful habitation of the Lord and where that is.
Yeah, so, you know, certainly wherever God dwells, you know, the temple was called God's habitation as Solomon dedicated it. And we can understand that God can simultaneously both dwell in heaven and at the same time, you know, place his, you know, presence for his people in a sanctuary on earth, that was the tabernacle of old, or the temple, becoming kind of a model of the temple or the special place of God's gracious presence for his people. And so that as we kind of come into, you know, even the New Testament, right, the people of God are described as his temple, his dwelling place, reflecting, you know, certainly Christ as the temple and the dwelling place of God on earth amongst us as he walked and talked and did his ministry on earth and as he fulfilled God's plans and purposes there as he was the presence of God. But the New Testament also describes his church, his people, as his earthly temple now. I mean, we look forward to the day, all right, kind of when the two become one, when God again dwells with his people visibly, when heaven joins earth and God lives with his people fully and completely. So we won't have to look down and see. He'll be with them and among them fully forever.
Yeah, yeah. The Lord here, one of the parts of the lament that's mentioned is that Isaiah and the remnant of Israel aren't recognizing the stirring of God's inner parts and his compassion. These things are held back, it says. Talk about the stirring of God's inner parts. What does that mean?
Yeah, this is his abundant and tender mercy. It's a little bit of a, you know, speaking in human terms of God, you know, the inner parts was seen as the seat of emotions, especially that of compassion and mercy and grace. And this is a confession of God's, you know, deep-seated love for his people. You know, where is your love? Where is your, right, and a love that acts? Where is your concern and care for your people? You know, this is the same, you know, route as we see Jesus, you know, looking on people in their need in the New Testament and having compassion on them, kind of a deep-seated desire to help them and save them. And again, Isaiah confesses that God has this towards his people, that God has, you know, revealed himself in this way in the past. But again, as part of lament, saying, I'm not seeing this right now. We're not seeing this right now, you know, being, you know, worked toward us and for us.
Yeah, the as you mentioned, Jesus uses a verb like this in the New Testament to speak about his compassion for people, or sometimes the Father's compassion. This is what the father of the two sons in Luke 15 feels, this same thing toward his son who's coming home. He has this sort of compassion. We have a similar phrase in English that's maybe not quite as visceral, but it's the same idea, that your heart goes out to someone. This is the way that God acts toward his people, but it's what the people of Israel aren't recognizing from him here. There is no stirring of this inner parts of God. There's no compassion that they're seeing from him. So they call upon him, hey, you're our father. And well, but even Abraham and Israel, they don't recognize or know or acknowledge us. What's the comparison there between God as father and Abraham and Israel not knowing who the people are?
It's right. So there's obviously a couple different things going on here. And again, going back, Isaiah must still confess God as a forgiving father, a compassionate father. And yet, right, they have these kind of spiritual fathers, Abraham, Israel of old, who trusted in God, who saw God as father. And this seems to be kind of an acknowledgement of Isaiah and the faithful remnant still living among, you know, more or less unfaithful Israel or faithless Israel, that, you know, Abraham and their other forefathers would not, you know, recognize the faith that they claim. They wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't kind of recognize them as their spiritual descendants. They acknowledge the divided people here as you know, wouldn't be God's, you know, their own spiritual heirs, because they're less than they used to be, or they're less than they should have been, as the people who have received the promises of God and were called to walk in faith towards God and faithfulness to his word and things. And so Isaiah and the faithful remnant are kind of hearkening back and hearkening farther back to saying, you know, yeah, God, we need you as our father. Our hope doesn't depend on us being recognizable to previous generations. It rests on you alone, God, our father, right? It would be, you know, it's bad that Abraham and Israel don't recognize them, but it'd be worse, God, if you don't continue to recognize us, if you disown us, if you were to leave us, you know, that would be the ultimate disaster. And so we call on you to be who you are, our father, our Redeemer. This is your name. This is who you are. And so we're asking you to, you know, show that to us in a tangible way.
Yeah, the fact that the Lord is their father is an important part of this text. It shows up here. It shows up again in chapter 64. Talk to us about the importance and the comfort of having God as our father.
I mean, we get to call upon God in prayer. It's one of the hearts of the good news, that God is our father. He's not just this divine power up in the heavens, but he's our father. He cares for us. He provides for us. He protects us. Jesus himself teaches us to pray to God as our father. We're in the Easter season, and we recognize in the couple of the resurrection accounts, especially in John, how Jesus kind of turns the language for his disciples, especially after his resurrection, say, I'm going to your father and my father, to your God and my God. And how he says, you know, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So we have the same Father as our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We're all now sons of God through faith. And thus we are, you know, Abraham's true offspring. We are Abraham's seed through the one who is, you know, fully Abraham's seed, and the one called to deliver on the promises of God, Jesus, our Savior. You know, Ephesians 4 confesses, you know, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, because we're joined to the Son. And so we too can call to God as Abba, Father, with him and through him, and know God's care, his provision, his protection over us, and his concern for us and our eternal well-being.
So acknowledging God as their father, the people of Israel continue to cry out to him, and they ask a difficult question. Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? This is a topic that sometimes comes up in the scriptures, that God hardens hearts. It's a difficult one for us to consider. Help us to do so this morning.
Yeah, and you know, the idea of hardening of hearts, you know, always harping back for us to God's work in among Egypt and Pharaoh, especially. And Exodus, you know, there, especially as regards Pharaoh, speaks in both ways. The Pharaoh, and especially initially, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then later on, as the plagues kind of go on and time goes on and Pharaoh continues to reject God's word, then we hear that God on Pharaoh's heart. So we know what it is for people to harden their hearts, for them to become, you know, obstinate, stubborn towards God, continuing to refuse to hear his word, to reject, you know, his grace to them even, and certainly reject his call to repentance. And it seems then as we meet it here, as we meet it in Pharaoh, as we meet it other places, that kind of, you know, we'd say in response to our hardening of hearts, God can and will, you know, confirm people in that, kind of let them have the direction that they have chosen. God even calls out to Israel in the Psalms, and this is quoted in Hebrews 3, don't harden your hearts. Yeah. Don't reject the working of God among you in the deceitfulness of sin. And this is describes what Israel was in the desert as they wandered away from God and as they continued to, you know, complain and grumble and, you know, fall into all sorts of faithlessness, even in the wilderness that right after being delivered from Egypt. Because, and Hebrews 3 is a warning for us, hey, this could lead you to fall away from the living God, that we need to constantly be open to and receptive to God's word rather than hardening our heart. You know, and I think especially, you know, in terms of, you know, the law coming to us and understanding our sin and our need for repentance, I think that's where the hardening of heart would come at times. So to go back to Isaiah and the prayer, oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we fear you not? Especially if we know the context of Isaiah. Yes, God may be doing this now amongst many of the people, but it's kind of in response and confirming to most of them, hey, you have wandered from my ways, God saying to them, you have hardened your heart. You don't fear me. And so yes, I you know, at times, at a certain point, the judgment comes. And at a certain point, God may work this and I continue to allow people to have that as their direction.
I mean, so this is a question that sometimes pastors will get, you know, I think my heart's hardened. I think I've hardened my heart. I think the Lord's hardening my heart. What do I do, Pastor? I'm worried that I've got a hard heart. What do I do?
I repent and believe the gospel. You know, return to God, because he is always ready and willing to turn to you. We have the parable of the merciful father, the prodigal son returning after years and years. We have a merciful God. We have a God who, you know, desires all to be saved, who desires you to come to repentance and renewed faith. And, you know, we all go astray. And the Good Shepherd, you know, has gone to and goes to great lengths to pursue us and call us back. He's died on the cross and risen from the dead for us. And so God is always ready for us to return. And in the midst of lament, you know, we ask God to return as well, to return to us, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. He's ready to return to us, and he calls us to return to him.
Yeah, I mean, go back to Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. You mentioned the way the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, and he makes a lot out of the word today in that section and going forward, that this is the day that the Lord is calling you, so enter into his rest right now. Receive his good news right now. He is here for you. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the people continue their lament in verse 18. They say, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. What's being talked about there with your holy people holding possession for a little while?
He's talking about, you know, the land and the promises, and either, you know, in the midst of exile or looking forward to fuller exile. Either, you know, there's kind of a couple of ways we could think about this, right? In light of eternity, right? All time span is a little while. Or I think in the midst of this lament, it's recognizing, hey, we even if it's been, you know, years and years, and maybe around 800 years at this point, you know, it's too short if our possession of it has come to an end, because we know from the curses in Deuteronomy, it would only come to an end through our faithless, through our rejection of God, or wandering away from God, and thus, you know, his sending of the judgment and curses upon us, with things like the destruction of the temple, or, you know, the, at least the plundering of it at various times, and the taking away of the people into exile. This all, you know, didn't have to come to pass, as the people would have continued to respond to God in repentance and faith, you know, even in the midst of, you know, it's in the midst of their own sin. Right, the Old Testament is never about the perfection of God's people as what will keep them in the land, but continued repentance and faith as they understand their sinfulness, as they understand their need for God and his work among them. That seems to be what's going on here.
So then from there, our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary, and we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Take us into this section of the lament.
Yeah, it's that, you know, Isaiah is saying Israel in many ways has become, you know, just like the nations around them. They become like those who aren't his covenant people because of their continued slide into idolatry and apostasy. All right, which begins begins in the Exodus, begins in their wilderness wanderings, and you know leads into question, you know, have even a majority of the people of Israel ever had a right relationship with God by faith? Certainly in Isaiah's day, that number would have been few. There's the encouragement that it's more than just the prophet who's speaking, and sometimes the prophets need that encouragement, but it's certainly less than would be desired, certainly less than God would have intended because of the placing of his name on his people, because of the covenants he made with them, because of all that he did for his people. He would have called them all to faith and repentance, but they always, you know, wandered away. They always wanted to be like the nations around them, and they have become like that. And they haven't, you know, remained as God's covenant people by faith in his promises.
Yeah, so the need to lament, the need to continue to cry out to the Lord continues, which is what we will keep doing, looking at this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Joel Hawk this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Easter is a time of hope, renewal, and celebration. At Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise it brings to our hearts. Hi, my name is Rahema Kavuga, Director of Synod Relations at LCEF. From our family to yours, may this Easter season be filled with joy, love, and the blessing of new beginnings. Happy Easter.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, April 22nd. We're studying Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15 through chapter 64, verse 12 with Pastor Joel Hawk. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan. Pastor Hawk, prior to the break, we looked at the verses all the way to the end of chapter 63, in which the people lament before the Lord that they are like those over whom he has never ruled. They are like the nations. And so they continue to cry out to him for help. At the beginning of our section, they said, "Look down from heaven." Now that prayer intensifies, don't just look down from heaven, but now actually come down, tear open the heavens and come down. Help us to see how their prayer continues and intensifies as we start chapter 64.
Yeah, it relates back again to their experience of God's working. You know, as God, you know, came down and met them at Mount Sinai, as he came down and filled the tabernacle and even initially filled the temple as well, as he came down and was their divine warrior, obviously working among them in the time of the conquest. You know, we have God coming down to be with his people. We have God coming down to, you know, do two things, right? To bring judgment on his enemies, but at the same time, save his people, work for his people in his mercy and grace. And this certainly intensifies and it comes to its fulfillment and fruition for us in Christ our Lord and the incarnation of Christ. And how we kind of visualize there in the baptism of our Lord, where the heavens are torn and even rent apart, and the Spirit of God comes down like a dove, and God's voice, you know, comes upon Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." And certainly we see God coming down and working in the ultimate way in the cross and resurrection of Jesus for us and our salvation. That God coming down from heaven to do his gracious work among us is the prayer and cry of his people.
Yeah, it's probably not an accident, although it's not the same idea as the heavens tearing, perhaps, but at the death of Jesus, the temple curtain tears. And if my memory serves me correctly, at least St. Mark uses the same verb for the heavens splitting open at Jesus' baptism for the temple curtain tearing at Jesus' death, indicating another way in which the Lord rends things and comes down for the sake of his people. I think we need to keep that in our minds as we think about, especially in coming a couple verses here, that the Lord does things in ways that we're not looking for. And so his incarnation, his crucifixion are going to be examples of that. You mentioned the connection to Mount Sinai, with the thought of the mountains quaking at your presence. The fire of verse 2 perhaps is another connection. Talk about fire in connection with God's presence and coming.
Yeah, often accompanies God's presence, especially the Old Testament, you know, even his appearance to Moses in the burning bush. You know, looking forward, you know, from there to the burning of the sacrifices and altar, you know, as he works against the prophets of Baal, is, you know, and it's the idea that God's presence accomplishes things, protection or judgment or purification or rescue, right? Fire, you know, fire, although it didn't, burn up the burning bush, but it consumed it. It was there, God's presence was there to work for his people. And so if Isaiah is saying, if God had sent his presence in such a way that the community, the faithful wouldn't be in the position that it's in, it wouldn't be struggling and suffering like it is. But, right now there seems to be nothing going on. Right now there seems to be only silence. Right now it seems that God has emboldened and even empowered God, the people's enemies. And the prayer is for God to make his name known, both his reality and his power against his adversaries, that the nations might tremble at the presence of God, right? And this always for the protection and salvation of his people, that God's salvific fire, that his saving presence might be there for his embittered people and embattled people.
So with this prayer that God would tear apart the heavens and come down and make himself known for the sake of his people, this text, Isaiah 64, shows up in part during the season of Advent, in which we think about the Lord coming. How does the thought of the Lord tearing the heavens and coming to us remain a prayer for Christians today?
There's a couple of ways. I mean, God has given us some places that he says we can look for him to work, to come to us, and in places that are still, somewhat unexpected or not looked for, things we wouldn't, expect God to work in. The speaking of the word, the speaking of sinful human beings to declare his forgiveness, working through the waters of holy baptism, working in the bread and the wine of the sacraments. These are certainly places that, we would make up for God to work in. They're not things we would expect God to work in and through, and yet he does work graciously in and through them for us. Certainly, as God's people who receive him by faith coming to us that way, then we continue to look forward to the last day when the heavens open for good, and when all things are made new and heaven descends to earth, that God would live with his people forever. We look for that ultimate rending of the heavens and the cataclysmic things that are prophesied about that day as well, that the quaking of all creation and the refining fire that will be for the renewal of all things as Christ returns.
Now, you've already started to talk a little bit about the awesome things, the things that we did not look for, verse 3. As Isaiah leads the people in this prayer, what things are in mind there in verse 3?
Again, I think in verse 3, for them and for, looking, kind of remembering what God has done, we think about the Red Sea deliverance. We think about the crossing of the Jordan River at its stage. We think about the falling of the walls of Jericho, things that seem impossible by human ability, and certainly would have been impossible by human ability, things that God can and will do for his people, for their salvation. And again, for us, we see this, in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, a way that we would not have anticipated or expected God to work, certainly in him giving himself unto death for us. And even then, and this is, comes up in the resurrection accounts as well. Even the disciples who had heard it, three times from our Lord, at least, that he would rise again from the dead, they weren't looking for it. they were somehow unprepared for it still, for the tomb to be empty and for the risen Lord to stand right in front of them and to speak his peace to them. So God's always working in ways that are awesome, but unexpected in a gracious way for us in our salvation.
Yeah, that's right. Unexpected in a gracious way for us in our salvation. That's an excellent way of putting it. That I think carries us into verse 4. So from of old, there's no one's heard, no one's seen any other God besides you. You're one who acts for those who wait for him. Take us into verse 4.
Yes, this is a stunning reminder that God is unlike all others. And certainly the way this verse talks about God is, comes with its climax, the incarnation of Jesus, that God himself coming down to live and dwell among his people as one of them is the kind of pinnacle of God working in this way. And it's also the idea that, right, God is the primary actor. God is the one who works first. Though I have seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. All right, the idea of all other religions and other worship of gods is that we are the ones doing something first, trying to call out to God or appease the God, or that in our action is going to gain us something from God. But our God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus, is the God who doesn't wait for us, for, you know, the Bible reveals we are sinners and we are rebellious against God. We wouldn't turn to God, but you know, while we were still enemies, God, Christ died for us. So while we were still turned away from him, God came to us. This is the way God is God who works in this way. And this is, you know, this verse and this idea is also brought up in 1 Corinthians 2. As Paul talks about the work of God and the crucified Lord of glory, leading to eternal life for those who remember God in faith. And, you know, and it shows that all the other so-called gods are really, you know, kind of nothing at all, because they don't speak. They can't be heard. They can't see. They can't act. They can't work for people. You know, but our God can. Our God does. Our God has. And our God will.
Talk about the way that St. Paul picks this verse up.
So he's talking about the way God works in this world, he's looking at the work of Christ for us, and you know, he says, you know, yeah, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared, what God has in mind and in store for those who love him. These things, you know, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, and that through the cross, God makes ready the things we need to receive, the things that we need to receive from him, things that we wouldn't know or understand, but that Christ reveals to us through his Spirit, that God through his Spirit gives us the wisdom that we need to receive Christ and to, you know, humble ourselves in the presence of God and receive him in faith.
Now, the first half of verse 5 seems to go more with verse 4 than it does with the second half of verse 5 and what follows it. Take us into just the first half of verse 5 and connect it to what we're talking about.
Yeah, so God acting for those who wait for him, meeting him who joyfully, you know, works righteousness, right? That sounds like, you know, works righteousness, but it's, you know, it's really, you know, the one who joyfully, you know, receives the righteousness of God, who does the righteousness of faith, we would say. And that, of course, always leads to a righteous life as well, you know, by and large, for God's people to seek to then live according to God's ways. But those, right, those who remember God in his ways are those who walk in Yahweh's ways, those who live constantly mindful of God's word and God's presence and God's, you know, work in their life, which leads to joy and thanksgiving and the peace that God brings, and then leads us to live as he would have us live in this world as well.
So in the second half of verse 5, then, the people confess sin. Take us into the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 as well.
Yeah, and it's, you know, we don't want to read this verse necessarily sequentially, right? Behold, you were angry, then we sinned. Although certainly God's anger can maybe lead me to sin as well, but certainly this is kind of the holy of the both of both things at once, right? You were angry, and yeah, we had sinned. Maybe we want to add in there a little bit for our thinking about it. Yahweh is angry due to their impenitence and thus declares them guilty in their sin. Although, like I said, it can begin a vicious cycle of, you know, sinners, you know, persisting in that if they aren't, you know, receptive in faith to the law and the call to repentance in God's wrath. And our sin, right, especially if we've been in them a long time, especially if we've wandered a long time away from God, you know, I've dealt pastorally with people who ask this question. You know, I spent years of my life, I'm away from the church. I spent years of my life wandering from God. And they still have questions sometimes. You know, is God's salvation sufficient? Does God still receive me? You know, we have to go back to the promises of God. And, you know, the question for us here is answered in Christ as yes, though we are in our sins a long time, we can be saved and we shall be saved in repentance, in faith, in understanding that, yes, and confessing our sinful nature in terms of verse 6, these, you know, descriptive ways that Isaiah describes our sin and uncleanness and polluted garments and fading like a leaf and being blown away, just different pictures of our sinfulness and the depths of what that is and the fleeting nature of humanity even.
Yeah, Hebrew poetry often makes use of imagery, and this verse is particularly ripe with images. We've got the uncleanness, the polluted garment fading like a leaf, being taken away by wind. Help us to see these images and understand what Isaiah is giving to us here.
Yeah, so there's four different ones. The first one, that we're unclean. This is, it has its heart in being ceremonially defiled in sin or disease that leads to one becoming, you know, unfit to come into God's presence. I mean, this is what Isaiah himself declared in his vision of God's throne room. You know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognized he was unfit to be in God's presence. And this This image speaks to certainly our nature. We're not just sporadic sinners with occasional lapses of behavior. Right? We're sinners to the core. We have a completely fallen nature. By nature, we cannot stand in God's presence and live in this way. It's a ritual and liturgical term in Leviticus. But again, right, even there, it prevented one from entering God's presence and participating in the worship life of Israel and led to isolation from God and the community. Uncleanness did. And so, right, we need the cleansing that our Lord brings in that way.
Keep going. Yep, keep going.
The second image literally is, you know, the polluted garment, even the garment of menstruation that is stained and defiled in that way. And right, after it's been used for that purpose, right, it's good for nothing but to be thrown away. Right. And that's the idea here, that trying to save ourselves and boast in ourselves before God is at the heart of the problem, and that even our righteous deeds that we would offer to God for our salvation are worthless for that purpose. Right? I think we want to be clear here that, right, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment if we're going to offer them to God for our salvation and for his favor and for his grace and mercy. Certainly God wants the righteous works of and the righteous deeds of faith to flow from faith and from his work in us, but we can't offer them for our salvation. Our good works can't save us. And again, it's another reminder that sin defiles us to our very core in that as well. The third image there, that we all fade like a leaf, you know, looks at, you know, withering vegetation. Think the leaves that, you know, last on the ground through the winter, and you sometimes see them and they have kind of the stem and the little hardier parts, but that's all that's left. The kind of inner parts of them kind of, you know, crinkle away and kind of left with just the outline. It's a sign of decay. It's a sign of, you know, becoming something that was something, becoming nothing. This is the fading that is done. And then the last image, the worst, you know, our iniquities like the wind take us away. We're so light in our iniquity. Think in the scales of justice, right? The wind would just blow us away. So there's nothing we have that would tip the scales of justice in our favor that would, again, lead to God's favor and grace for us. And all this wraps up is to say, right, our sin is deeper than we think it is. It's much deeper than just, what I've done or left undone, or what I think I've done poorly in my life, right? This is the confession: by nature, we are sinful and unclean. Yeah. That sin goes to the core of our nature. I like to use the phrase, it's in our spiritual DNA by birth, that we are opposed to and completely opposite to the perfectly holy God of the universe. And this is the confession of our human condition. It's a radical confession, certainly this day and age, but I think in all days and ages, the confession of our spiritual inability to present anything good and righteous before God.
Now that thought of, you know, this is something that infects all of us and goes deeper than we think, I think really continues into verse 7. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And then you have hidden your face from us, have made us melt in the hand of our iniquity. So both confession and continued lament there in verse 7.
Yeah, confession of our sin, lament to God. But also, I think in the midst of that is a confession that, all right, we're purely dependent on God's grace. That if we are to, you know, come out of this condition, it has to be God who doesn't hide his face from us, but instead makes his face shine on us, that instead blesses us with salvation and life by his grace. That, again, by rights, we would, you know, melt in the hand of our iniquities, but God can and will firm us up. God will support us in our spiritual need. And so as Isaiah characterizes, you know, humanity as a whole by nature here, and even ourselves, and even the faithful, as sometimes, you know, not being as zealous for God as they should, not calling upon their name in the right times and the right ways, and looking to God for all things. It's a recognition, I think, of our status outside of God's grace, that at any point, if we recognize or think that we are working in some way for God outside of his grace for us first, that we're not approaching God in the right way, and we're not contending or thinking with him properly.
In verse 8, we come back to the thought of God as our Father, and it adds to it the image of the Lord as the potter and we being the clay. How does that add to the image?
Yeah, and they work hand in hand here. To, you know, the image of potter, right, is the image of the former, the shaper, the creator, the one who has authority and freedom to do as he see fits, right, the ultimate authority, right, in more extended passages. You know, this is described as the one who can form and reshape and remake and, you know, kind of work out and work back up and all these things. But when it's joined to Father, then it's seen, you know, in its potentially gracious way, seen in its expression of God's care and creative power and the covenantal obligations God has placed upon himself to meet the needs of his people, maybe to do it in ways, again, like we've seen, in ways they don't expect, in ways they don't look for, in ways that the clay itself would not recognize or expect or think would be best for it. But it's a confession that God has the ultimate authority to work in our life, but also at the same time, the belief and the trust that he will work that ultimate authority for our good. And though discipline may need to be given, it's going to be for our ultimate restoration. And this kind of flows into verse 9, right, with this cry, "Don't be so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. You know, look, we're all your people. Work with us, not just as the potter, but as the potter who is our Father, the one who we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy, that in looking at our sins, you would look upon them no longer, but remember your mercy and grace for us, you know, and for us now." Certainly we see that in Christ, clearly on the cross.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing to connect the fact that God is our potter with the fact that he is our Father, that he is the one who, even in wrath, remembers his mercy. He looks upon us. Yes, we are, in fact, his people. That simple possessive pronoun, your people, is so vital in the Old Testament, especially, that he is our God, we are his people. To pray to him in that faith is such a wonderful thing. Now, in verses 10 and following, then, we come back to, again, more lament, more recognition of just how bad things are for the people. The holy cities of the Lord are a wilderness, Zion and Jerusalem even, and the holy and beautiful house, it's been burned by fire. It's a pretty devastating thing that's happened there for God's people.
These are the places, you know, where God himself called forth his worship, where God himself placed his name and placed his people and said that, you know, from these places, his glory would shine forth. And so, you know, Isaiah calls on him to see that, to see, you know, and to make, you know, kind of make the connection again, not that God hasn't, but Isaiah in his mind is saying, you know, and in the lament of the people is saying, you know, God, you've placed your name here. You've called forth your worship here. This is what these places have been and are for. And we still long for you. We still long for you. And we still long to receive your gracious presence wherever you would give it to us. And but these are the places you've given us, and they're a wasteland, they're a wilderness, they're desolate and devastated. And I think in, you know, a lot of ways this speaks to Isaiah and to the people as, you know, mirroring the broken relationship they have with God, that these places that they were to worship him are no more, and thus they don't have these places where God has promised to give them his gracious presence. And this fuels and feeds into the lament. And them saying, God, we don't see your gracious presence. We don't see your grace in our life. And you know, it's identifying with their spiritual forefathers who rightly received God and rightly praised him in the temple and saying, God, we want to praise you again, but we also want you to work for us and place your presence among us as you did then as well.
Yeah. And so here, I think we see Isaiah speaking again ahead of time to those who will witness the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the events of 587 BC, the taking into exile. Gives this certainly some historical context, but as we've been saying, this is a prayer that we can join in all together still. Verse 12 takes us back, it seems, to where we've been in the beginning, asking questions of the Lord. Help us into that last verse of our text.
Yeah, it's an echo of the first verse we looked at. Don't be aloof, God. Don't be far from us. You know, will you restrain yourself with these things? Will you keep silent? I'm saying, God, you have restrained yourself. You've restrained your judgment against the nations who are defiling your land and your people. Again, if not now, prophetically. So, God, you have been silent. You seem to be afflicting us. And this is a plea for restoration. It's summarizing the lament. It's the idea that God's silence can sometimes be deafening for us. And it's almost the cry and the question, you can't let this go on forever, God, can you? You can't afflict your people as you let them be afflicted in Egypt and as you are afflicting them through Assyria and Babylon and spiritually through Satan, right? You're not going to let this go on forever, will you? And, you know, graciously in Christ, right, we look forward towards the answer that the answer is, you know, ultimately no. Right, that God is gracious in Christ, that Christ himself cried out, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ himself understood God's silence can seem deafening at times, but he himself, Christ, is the answer for us of God's silence, is the answer of the cross. So it's, again, to kind of go back to the question of lament, right? It's always good to acknowledge the way people feel in the midst of their troubles and sorrows and just the tough stuff in life. There's you know, different reasons for why that can happen for people. We can explore that with people. And sometimes I think Isaiah shows us, you know, sometimes we can at least explore. Is there some sin? Is there some lack of belief? Is there something spiritually going on that this person has wandered away from God? This person has, you know, acted in their life in a certain area that is not, I mean, accord with God's word away. Because that can lead to a spiritual hardening, and we can explore that. But it's not the only answer. It's not always the answer, but it's at least one potential aspect of where this relationship has broken down between the person and God. But ultimately, we want to throw ourselves on God's grace. We want to point everyone back to the cross of Christ and God's answer to it all in Christ's death and resurrection, that God is making all things new, and that God has not been silent, that his answers to all his promises are yes in Christ Jesus for us.
Pastor Joel Hawk serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Fraser, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah 63, verse 15 through 64, verse 12. Pastor Hawk, thanks for being our guest today.
Great to be here again, and God's blessings be with you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 63 and 64, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.